In the name of Jesus, we thank you so much for a chance to walk into your friend Ezekiel's words. We ask that you would walk with us and that you would illuminate special spots. This is such a special book. And Lord, would you make it real for us that we could take it to heart, change our lives, and change America. We ask, God, that you would forgive us and that you would show us how best to get your message out, just like Ezekiel did. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in Ezekiel 4 and 5. Let's do a tiny review, just because I do that every time. The fifth grade teacher in me will begs to do that every time, so you have to forgive me. But we are in the exile period of the history of Israel. You do understand, I'm going to take you on a memory journey, just not long, just so you remember that Israel wanted a king. It got into the promised land. Joshua died. They wanted a king. And God said, you won't like a king. You won't like a king. You won't like a king. We want a king. We want a king. And he gave him one. Gave him a man named Saul. Now, this is not Saul of Tarsus. You remember that's centuries past. I mean, this is Old Testament Saul. He ends up to be, he's really nice looking, tall. He's a good soldier. And he ends up to be kind of a rotten guy. His son, Jonathan, has a friend named David. And they become forever friends, and David is chosen to be king after Saul. And then after David becomes king and has lots of problems, but he's a man after God's own heart, then he births a son named Solomon, who is the third and last king of the kingdom. After Solomon dies, there's a civil war, and the northern 10 tribes named, we're going to call them Israel, and that gets confusing, the House of Israel, is the northern 10 tribes. The two southern tribes, Benjamin and Levi, are called Judah. It is from that name we get the words Jews today. Because what we find out is the northern tribes, the northern house of Israel, becomes so awful. We have the two kings that split in that civil war, Jeroboam in the north and Rehoboam in the south. I always say simplistically, north bad, south good, and that's about what it was. The Assyrians come in. You remember Sennacherib? You remember how barbaric they were? And they take captive the northern 10 tribes. Never to be gathered again together. Never. 150 years later, Judah messes up pretty much like the northern 10 tribes did. And they're taken captive by a guy named Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. You might hear Chaldea. You might hear Shinar. All those are the Babylonians. And that's who Nebuchadnezzar. And we're going to talk. That's the era we're in. We're in the era of Nebuchadnezzar. The northern kingdom has been taken captive for 150 years. They're gone. They're dispersed. They've been dispersed throughout the whole world. Because that's what Assyria did. When they took a country captive, they didn't take all their people in one spot. They dispersed them throughout the whole kingdom. And they were the kings of the world. So the northern kingdom literally got scattered through the whole world. What I think we fail to realize sometimes is, and I say everything as a blanket statement, it's not that. There were some good northern kingdom people that didn't like what Rehoboam did when he started having those temples with remember the golden calves and killing the babies with Molech? Some of them began to filter south to worship in Judah. And some of the Judeans who were awful wanted to do that pagan worship. They filtered north. So in a sense, they're all dispersed. But basically, when I say 10 tribes, 2 tribes, I understand there was a little bit of filtering back and forth, but you understand what that means. So now we're in the kingdom of Nebuchadnezzar. And we find with him, he was a really strategic warrior. He was a battler. And he was actually conquering for his dad, Nabopolassar, who let his son take over his big army. And it is Nebuchadnezzar who actually defeated the last of the Assyrians. But at his last battle in Carchemish, he got word that his dad had died. Come home, your dad's died, you're now king. So Nebuchadnezzar the general goes home to be Nebuchadnezzar the king. And he understands that the problem for him in the world that he wants to have is Judea. They're a rebellious people. He knew it. God knows it. And he was going to have to take them under his thumb, or he was not going to. So he tried. First, he took the first bunch, and that would be with Daniel. There's 3 sieges he took of that area. He took Daniel and 70 high up bloodline of the king young men. You will know four of them. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's the first siege. He took them into his court. He put them in his college, quote, quote. It's a three-year schooling where they'd learn Chaldean. They would learn the ways. They gave them Chaldean names. And they made them eunuchs. And so that was the bloodline, which basically by making them eunuchs, two things happened. He stopped the bloodline of the kings. And he put them under submission. So that's Daniel's story. Now, we're going to fast forward now about 10, 15 more years. And Jerusalem's still rebellious. He put a vassal king over it, and it didn't work very well. So he goes in the second time, and he takes another group. And this time he takes the tradesmen, he takes the priests, and he takes the artisans. And he takes thousands, by the thousands in the second siege. And this you'll find Ezekiel and his wife are taken on the second siege. And they're not taken down to the court where Daniel and the young men were. They're up further north in a city called, in the Chebar Reservoir area, Tel Aviv. You've heard of it before. A huge reservoir, which is how they watered that whole area. Lots of farming there. So these people were slaves. Now, not mean. He didn't, I'm sure he beat them. But his purpose was to keep them alive so they would grow the grain and make the bricks. I mean, they were those workhorses of his kingdom. So he took them to work. And it is in this bunch that you're going to find Ezekiel is messaging. At the same time, I want you to understand that Jerusalem is still standing. It will not, it'll be 20-some years before it falls. We're going to watch it happen in Ezekiel's time. Those people that are left up in Jerusalem, they've got a guy up there speaking to them, and his name is Jeremiah. Jeremiah speaking to the people up in Jerusalem. Come further down into the Chebar, Tel Aviv area, and you've got Ezekiel speaking there, and you go clear down to the court of Nebuchadnezzar, and you've got Daniel. God has three prophets in strategic places at exactly the same time. They're not the same age. Jerusalem's old. Jeremiah's the oldest of the bunch. Probably, and I'm guessing because we don't know for sure, Ezekiel and Daniel are pretty close to the same age. They were both young men. Daniel was just taken younger, but they're close to the same age. We're not positive, and I can't prove this anywhere, that any of them knew each other. They knew of each other's writings. There was a pretty good wave of writings going back and forth through the channels. I don't know how they did it. They had traders that was there on the trade route, and evidently Nebuchadnezzar didn't mind them exchanging writings because he knew Daniel was reading what Jeremiah said, and Ezekiel had probably heard about it, and he was reading it. So the writings were being passed around, but we're not sure any of them saw each other. Now maybe young Ezekiel, because he wasn't taken as young as Daniel, could have heard old Jeremiah preaching up there. Maybe. I just don't know that. I do know they were aware of each other. Daniel will quote from Jeremiah. In fact, he uses Jeremiah's words about you will be in captivity 70 years to get him released when he's a 90-year-old man. He uses that writing. So we know that. I want you to get the historical picture of this. Nebuchadnezzar is king. He is a dictator and he is a despot. Daniel's in his court. Ezekiel's up further north, up in the area of the big reservoir where all the workers are. And then clear up in Jerusalem is old Jeremiah, who actually never gets taken into Babylon. We're not sure that he ever went into Babylon. We know that after the last siege up there, the third siege, some of them got scattered into Egypt. That's where he ends up and dies. So we're not positive that Jeremiah ever makes it into Babylon. The other two are in Babylon. They a long ways apart, and there's no modern transportation, so they probably never see each other. But they're speaking to different groups. Daniel's speaking to the king's court. His whole mission was to change Nebuchadnezzar's heart. I'm not saying his whole mission, but his central mission, and to change the kings and princes of Babylon. And he does a pretty darn good job doing that. And Ezekiel's whole mission is to speak to the captives around the Chebar River and say, guys, you might as well settle in because you're not going home. And he's competing with false prophets at the same time who are telling these poor people, don't unpack your stuff. we're God's people, and He's going to rescue us. And Ezekiel's saying, you stupid, it's not. He's not going to rescue you. This is a punishment. You might as well stay in and do the best you can, because God has sent us here, and you're not going to have a reprieve. And these false prophets are telling the people, don't believe him. He's crazy. So he is lectured so much. I think he's beating his head against the wall to these people that God says, you know what? They won't listen to you. You're going to do some play acting. I'm going to show you what's going to be their lot, and you're going to act it out. Remember, there's no TVs, there's no mass media. So he's going to do anything he can to get their attention. And God's saying, you listen to me and you do that. Even if it's strange, you're going to represent what I'm going to do to them. It actually is going to be years that he's telling them, Jerusalem is going to fall. You're not going home. And they're getting all these trade people coming down and saying, well, Jerusalem's doing just fine. It's not falling. And then it hits. And chapter 22 of this book, when they get the word that it's fallen, it had fallen several years before, his whole message changes. Until they hear that Jerusalem's actually fallen, he tells them, you're not going home, you need to repent, God's mad at you. And then as soon as it changes, he begins looking forward to the millennium, because it's over. God said, I'm done. And when Jerusalem falls, the capital of God's world is Jerusalem. If you don't understand, the center of God's being is Jerusalem. And I'll tell you why. Every language that's written writes its way according to the direction of Jerusalem. If you're east of Jerusalem, then you write towards Jerusalem. You write west. If you're west of Jerusalem, you write east. The roads were all into Jerusalem. The center of God's world, and it's going to end up being the center of the millennium too. I don't understand why he picked that town. He did, and it is that simple. And that might put you in the setting where we are today. We are in Ezekiel 4. He is a priest. He was raised in a priestly family. He was taken in at the age of 25. You cannot be a priest according to the Levitical rules until you're 30. So when he was taken captive with his young wife, he is not yet a priest. He had been trained to be one. He never gets to be a priest. There are no sacrifices. There's no temple in the Chaldeans in Babylon. That would be a blasphemy to God. What actually happens is during this period, you watch the beginning of what we call a synagogue. You know the synagogues that you've heard all over that the Jews have now? This is where they began. They are the big church building that they could go in and read scripture and pray in, but there is no sacrificing. The Jews today do not have a temple. They have synagogues. This is where it starts. It starts in the captivity of Babylon. This is what we're going to see, that God makes up to Ezekiel, that he doesn't get to be a priest, and he calls him at age 30 to be a prophet. So you're going to watch and see how that looks. Why do we study prophecy and why do we spend so much time? Those of you that study with me know that the majority of our studies are. Well, let me give you some stats you might like to know. 27% of the Bible is prophecy. There are 735 separate events which are predicted in the Bible. And as of today, 593 have been completed. Ezekiel and Daniel have the highest number of any books of predictions in the Bible. You've already studied Daniel, now you're studying Ezekiel. And Ezekiel has several messages you need to know. He needs to tell you that God's going to get even with Jerusalem, that they're going to fall. And he spends chapters 4 to 24 telling you that. The first three chapters he spends introducing himself and telling you his mission. He spends 20 chapters telling, woe be to Jerusalem. And hardly anyone believed him. He was about age 30 to 36 when he did those. Then things change. And he begins to hear that Jerusalem has fallen. So his next thrust, the second part that he makes his message, are for the nations around Jerusalem who took advantage of them. God's going to deal harshly with them, and he tells them that. So from chapters 25 to 34, he's dealing with everyone that came against Jerusalem. He's probably now 36 or 37 years old. You're going to watch how this... He's good to date things, so we know some of this. Finally, he's going to end up after Jerusalem falls, and after he's spoken harshly to every nation that was against her, then he's going to spend the rest of his message looking forward to the millennium. In chapters 46 and 48, he's about 50 years old, and he gets to end up on a high note saying there is a king coming, and there is a Messiah. And we will reign, and the nations of the world will all bow to him. And that's not going to happen now in the 21st century. It's not going to happen then. It's going to happen in a far off, like a prophet does, and he's going to take you clear into the millennium. That's the only time it'll happen. So he's going to take you from the near future, and he's going to fast forward you 2,000 plus years. We don't know how until the millennium. And he's going to take you into that millennial reign when the temple is restored and King Jesus is there and they get to have the priests again. And that's how he ends up this book. So he's going to end up on a positive note. Let's go ahead. He does emphasize three major sins of Israel. Other prophets do too, but he really hones in on them. And that's idolatry. And I'm going to say you can remember the three I's. It's idolatry, immorality, and ingratitude. And he's going to hammer hard at them and tell them you deserve everything you get. This chapter is going to be around 592 BC. And Jerusalem's not going to actually fall till 586. So we're going to start now and we're going to go about 6 or 7 more years before we're going to hear the message that's really fallen. That just gives you some time slots. If you're a timeline person like me, it helps me see. And we remember now he was with the second group of the captives that came down. I'm in chapter 4 of Ezekiel. I'm in verse 1. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet and lay it before you and portray on it the city Jerusalem. Lay siege against it, build a siege wall around it, and heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it also and place battering rams against it all around. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate and set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged, and you shall lay siege against it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. Here's what's happening. He's telling them, you won't believe me that I said Jerusalem's going to fall. Now God's going to show you exactly. And he begins, I like to say this is the antique version of Legos. He makes clay little figures, and he makes the little walls of Jerusalem. He sets it all up. I'm sure the kids of the town were just hovering over him. He's making this clay little city. He begins heaping up the ground around it because when a group came in to do siege, like the Babylonians, like the Chaldeans, like the Assyrians, they didn't just go in and start fighting with the city. They laid siege. It might be 7 years. What they did, they began building up mounds around it so no one could go in or come out. And they literally starved them out. If they didn't have a natural spring where they could get fresh water, didn't take very long to lay a siege to a place. If they had a natural spring, it took longer because then they had to go through all their foodstuffs. And this big army camped around wasn't fighting. They were just waiting. We're just going to starve you out. We're going to wait till your water runs out. And then you're going to come out with the white flags up. And so he's beginning to make this little city, and he begins mounding it up. And he puts an interesting thing. He puts an iron dish up. First of all, this is a model. So this is one of the techniques now that Ezekiel's going to use. He's going to show them. God said, they won't listen to your words. You've been here several years, and you've done what I told you, and they did not listen to you. Remember the last chapter? He said, they didn't listen to me either. So now we're going to make some models. Let's graphically depict. It would be very hard for Ezekiel to have done a play about this because he's only one person. But he could make this clay model, and he begins showing him. And I'm sure the interest is being piqued as he's beginning to mold this. And he must be kind of talented because it must look like a city. They know what he's doing. So he begins doing all this. Now, there were other prophets that did some similar things. For instance, I want to take you back to a strange thing that Isaiah did. And you guys remember this, and it was kind of horrifying to me. I'm going to take you into Isaiah 20, verse 2. At the same time, the Lord spake by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. The Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah was walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia. That would have been a toughie. We talked about that. That's the same thing. It's acting out something that's going to happen. Jeremiah has a similar thing in Jeremiah 13, verse 1. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in the water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me second time saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise and go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I'd hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. And Jeremiah was trying to say to them that just like Ezekiel is, that's you. That sash is you. You're going to be ruined. Watch what he does here. So the parable at this point then is going to be, let me tell you what happens. In 588 BC, the Babylonian armies took siege around the city of Jerusalem. It took a couple of years for it to work. It got so desperate. Historians say that they ran out of food. They had a natural spring that runs around the temple. So they didn't run out of water, but they ran out of food and they began eating their own children. It is prophesied. I'm going to bring in some prophecies that tell you that. The plate that he put was symbolized an offering of a grain offering plate that they used in the temple. It's what he used. But God was basically saying with that plate, why did he use this iron plate? And he said, set the iron wall between you and the city. Frankly, he was saying, make an unbreakable barrier between yourself and the scene that you construct, because that's what's going to happen. This siege is going to be unbreakable. It's going to be a barrier up there. You can't get through it. I'm going to let Nebuchadnezzar besiege you, and you will not break it. Period. And that was what that was supposed to represent. So the iron plate also represents this, because it was an offering plate that was used in God's. It's saying, I am putting up a wall, Israel, between myself and you. God's saying, I'm going to be on one side of the siege and you're going to be on the other, and I'm not going to help you. It's kind of a dire picture. And they would have understood that when he was setting that up. Priests used that, so they would have understood that that iron plate, that dividing thing, was God himself, and he was not going to help him. So that was a sign to the house of Israel. I'm in verse 4. Lie also on your left side, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it. According to the number of days that you lie on it, you shall bear their iniquity. 4. I have laid on you the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days. So you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. And when you have completed them, lie again on your right side, and you shall bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have laid on you a day for each year. Now, a couple things you need to know, and then I'm going to pick this apart. Most theologians don't believe he laid 24/7 on his side. We know that can't be true, because he's given some instructions about how to cook his food and how to do that. Probably the way that normally this would have been done is he would have picked a certain time every day. He would have gone out in the square where he built his little clay model. Probably had an open area where people were used to watching. What is that crazy guy doing today? And probably the same time every day he would go and he would lay on his left side. He did this for 390 days. Maybe laid there 3 or 4 hours. No one thinks that he laid there all night and all day. And no one thinks he laid there and used the bathroom on himself. Number one, he was really picky about being clean. He was a priest. And he was very particular about Levitical laws. So he would have God would have understood that. In fact, he argues with using human excrement for a fuel. But so that's probably what happened. And if you read Josephus, he tends to think that would be more than likely. He spent 2 to 3 hours a day in the middle of the square, and he'd make a big ta-da about coming out and saying, I'm here representing God, and then plopping himself down, and people kept thinking, and they'd watch, because they didn't know what he was going to say next, and it went on and on. Can you imagine 390 days? That's a way over a year and a month and some, and you'd think, Is he ever, the curiosity of this would build. No doubt, knowing him, and this is a Lindaism, you can take it or not, he was probably speaking to them. And he's saying, I'm coming again. This is telling. And he was probably heightening this because he's a play actor. We're going to see him throughout this whole book do little plays, do little skits, do little models, do little parables. And he's going to milk this to get their attention. And this would have been probably the local people. I said, well, we really better go down and see what he's doing today, see if he's doing anything different. And there he'd be on his left side. So I think it's more like that, and I think that makes more sense. And he can't be laying there 24/7, defecating on himself, never taking a bath, never, you know, that's not the picture you want to get here. But you want a picture. These are parables. These are little play acts to make a point. So that's what he's doing. And it is a sign to the house of Israel. Now, let me tell you some symbolisms here. When you lay on your right side, it was a sign against, first of all, when you lay on your left side, it was, he was facing, every time he did this, if I can explain this right, he would be facing towards Jerusalem. And I would imagine the words that came out to him were, this is what's going to happen to Jerusalem. They all seem to think that he was facing towards Jerusalem. The left side in this culture would refer to the position of the 10 tribes. So the first, because of the way they set up in camp, if you said left side, a Jew would know that's the 10 tribes. That's the northern kingdom. So that first 390 days has to do with the northern kingdom. And according to Judean tradition, if you laid on your right side, it would be pointing to the southern kingdom, to the Benjamin people and the Levites. And they would know that. We don't, but picking that apart, so you're saying left side northern kingdom, right side southern. Also, another point you need to be made is more honorable to be on your right side than left. So that would also go well with the 10 northern tribes left side, the 2 southern tribes right side. And that's all in Jewish tradition. You would know that. Now, he is a priest. I know he's not actually acting as a priest, but he was trained as a priest. And he was to act out this ritual for 390 days. Sometimes people said maybe there are some theologians that believe this is how he slept at night, that he went out in the open square and he slept only on his left side. Other people think, like me, that he made an open ta-da of it out in the square. I don't think he was sleeping. I think this was totally, he may have been talking, he may have been pointing out stuff, but whatever, the priest in that day was to bear the burden for the people. So you have to understand him as the priest when God asked him to do this. You're taking on the burden of the northern kingdom for 390 days on your left side. He would gladly do that. A priest bore the burden for their people. So that makes sense too. Now, let me tell you, I'm going to pick these numbers apart and I'm going to give you several choices of ideas. You come up with what you think is more likely what it means. When you add the years of the reigns of the kings of Judah from Rehoboam to Zedekiah, that's the southern kingdom, recorded in 1 and 2 Kings, you have a total of 394 years, about 13 months. The siege of Jerusalem lasted 18 months. We know that in Jeremiah. Subtract the 5 months which the besiegers withdrew because of the coming of Pharaoh's army, and you have 13 months. Some people think that plays, or 390 days, 40 days for Judah. 390 days could also be the punishment appointed for Israel and 40 for Judah, because it mimics a really famous period in history of these people, and it was a sojourn into Egypt. When they went into Egypt with Abraham, they were down in Egypt 390 years. And then they wandered in the wilderness 40 because of disobedience. That seems to be a better fit. You can look all those, read those stories up in Exodus 14, 12, and Galatians 3:17 refers to that. That seems to be a better fit for me, that God emphasizes before you were in captivity 390 years, and then you disobeyed and you had to wander 40, so this seems to match up. Nevertheless, the 390 is a reference to the sin of Israel, and it was literally true that from the years of the setting up of the golden calves by Jeroboam in 1 Kings 12. Get this. That is from 975 to 583. That seems to be the years that God is punishing the northern kingdom for. Because once Jeroboam sent up the golden calves in far north in the situation of Dan up there, and you count it clear down to when they're taken captivity, it's 390 years. God never messes up. And I think there's direct correlation with that. We end up very close in any of these, very close to 390 years. It could mean all of them. God is so deep with this. It could be the Egyptian thing. It could be the setting up the calves clear down to the captivity. I'm not sure. I know this. They sinned for 390 years because God said, you owe me that. And that's what I'm punishing you for. And Ezekiel's going to show you how long you sin because he's going to do it for days. He's going to lay there 390 days. And you'll know how my heart broke in 390 days. Think about 390 years. And so this is the picture that God's saying, you want to look at your sin? Look at your sin. It's laying out there. And you're only looking at it for days. I looked at it for years. This is what you looked up to me like for 390 years. You were an abomination to me. And that's what the picture is that poor Ezekiel's having to do. And it's going to get worse. So let's continue on. Therefore, you shall set your face toward the siege of Jerusalem. And remember, he's been telling him there's going to be a siege in Jerusalem. Your arm shall be uncovered, and you shall prophesy against it. And surely I will restrain you so that you cannot turn from one side to another till you have ended the days of your siege. This symbolizes God's strong arm of judgment against Jerusalem. God's strong arm is going to come in, and this laying here, he can't move. He is going to be a picture to them of what's going to happen. Verse 8 says, I will restrain you so you cannot turn from one side to the other. That's a symbolic thing for Ezekiel. He doesn't tie Ezekiel up and restrain him. He's telling Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's obedient. You can't change sides. I'm restraining you. But he's actually going to restrain Jerusalem because they can't fight back. They're under siege. There's no hope for them, and he's not coming to their rescue. He's not going to do the Sennacherib thing where he sends the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Angel of the Lord to kill 185,000 Assyrians overnight to rescue Hezekiah and Isaiah. He's not going to do that. He's saying, you're wanting a rescue? It's too late. Watch my poor man Ezekiel laying there. And I'm restraining him. Not really. I mean, he's doing it because he wants to. But God's saying, he's not moving. I'm not rescuing him from that. I'm not rescuing you either. And that's what he means. I'm in verse 9. And before I do that, I want you to take center stage. And I've laid on a stool, those of you listening by tape won't get to see this, a bottle of water and a package of 9 pieces of bread. Pass them around and look at them. There's a specificity about God that is into the details of things, and I think if we skip over a lot of things like that, we miss so much. So I literally measured out to the exact amount. That's water, and that's multi-grained bread is what we're talking about. If you're looking at that, if not, those listening will hear what I'm saying because I'm starting in verse 9. Also take for yourself wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt. Put them into one vessel and make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you shall eat it. And your food which you eat shall be by weight, 20 shekels a day. From time to time you shall eat it. You shall also drink water by measure, 1/6 of a hin. From time to time you shall drink, and you shall eat it as barley cakes, and bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel eat their defiled bread among the Gentiles, where I will drive them. They actually, to be more accurate, those should have looked like pancakes. But I didn't know how to make those to be the right size. So I measured out the exact amount of That's how much he was allowed per day to eat. That's it. That's exactly it to the ounce. And that is what God said you will eat every day for 390 days, and then you're going to turn the other side. So for a total of 430 days, this is what he ate. Let me pick apart. God put him on a starvation ration, which would be what was happening inside the city of Jerusalem when they were being sieged. They would have been rationed water, and that's the amount of food. Now, let me tell you, though, what God did for Ezekiel. And I'm going to pick apart these gatherings so you'll know what he actually did. And that looks to me like he couldn't live on that. Millet was a common grass found growing natively. It was often ground up by the poor, which that would have happened in the siege, to stretch other grains. This, they put 8 ounces of the total of millet in that, which would have been a filler, which basically is like giving straw to an animal. It has very little food value to it. However, wheat and barley were standard stone ground grains used in bread. Very, very healthy. Here's what God does. He adds beans and lentils, and it's a strange mix. Now remember, it's more like a pancake. Why would he do that? You've got to have a source of protein. And so the only way he could get it to him in the 390-day and the 40-day to get enough protein that he would survive. He's not trying to kill Ezekiel. He's trying to make a point. He's going to be starving in front of you, barely making it. But he put enough protein with the beans and the lentils that Ezekiel did survive. Very little water. That's all the water he got per day. So there's not going to be a lot of excrement. There's not going to be a lot of needing to go to the bathroom, if I can be vulgar. There's just barely enough to survive. But he's trying to give a picture. Remember, this is him acting out. God saying, you have to act out to these people how bad it's going to be in Jerusalem. They're going to live on this. This is what it's going to... And Ezekiel, while he's doing this, is getting smaller and smaller and thinner in front of these people. And they're starting to get the picture. That's what he's doing there. But when you pick apart those grains, it's pretty cool. Millet spelt is junk. Weeds, grass filler. Just make you feel full, has no value at all. So God's saying that's what they're going to do. They're going to eat the junk. They're going to eat. It'd be like you going out and chopping up ragweed and putting it in just to... so your kids wouldn't be hungry. Well, it's really serious. I mean, these are the grass, native grasses that are junk for them. And yet they will be so hungry in this siege that when they try to feed their children, they have to grind up this junk grass. So a very meager amount for his sustenance. Scarce enough to keep the man alive, such proportions of bread and water rather fed death rather than the man. The use of human waste to cook these pancakes was unclean for Jews. And Ezekiel was horrified by this. It was a violation of law. Deuteronomy 23:12. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out, and you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuge. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give you your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. God told him, when you go out in the desert to do a poo-poo, you take a little digger, and when you squat down, you dig and you cover it, because I walk among your camp and I don't want to step on it. I mean, I'm just telling you, this is not my words. This is God. So this is a Levitical priest we're talking about. Ezekiel knows these things. He's saying, no, God. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to dig and cover it. I'm not going to pick it up and cook over it. And he is literally mortified by this. I love this about God, and this is what we're not taught very much in churches, that you can actually have a dialogue with God, and he will change his mind. I always believed God never changed his mind. That's not true. He's an interactive God. I can tell you Hezekiah changed his mind. Hezekiah was dying, and God told Isaiah, you go tell Hezekiah, get ready, he's dying today. And Hezekiah turns on his side, he says, God, I've changed your people. I've really tried, and God listened to him. He said, okay, you've got 15 more years. Anyone that tells you God does not change, that's not true. When he says, I am God, I don't change, he never changes his morals. But he loves you, and he loved this man, Ezekiel. This is his guy, and he can see, he looks down and he sees he's obedient heart. But Ezekiel says, I can't do that, God. I've been trained as a child to follow your laws. This is unclean. I can't do that. That's what he says to God. So he lets him use dried animal dung instead. Well, that's a little bit better. It's not great. I mean, these are kind of pancakes. Remember, it's got mixed up beans mashed up in it, and he can't just eat it raw. So he has to cook it. So Ezekiel did this daily. He mixed up this stuff. Got the cow dung, lit it up, and made pancakes. That's why I know he's not laying on his side 24/7, because this is happening at the same time. So you got to use your head a little bit. God thinks you're going to be, your brain's going to have to work here. So he's going to fix his breakfast, and God said you can eat it during the day several times. So he probably makes himself, you can see he could make several pancakes of that. And he might eat them three or four times a day. And by the time he cooked them, they'd be kind of dry. So he might be laying there eating them. But we know that he's not 24/7. But this is his cooking. This is how God wants them to see how bad it's going to be in Jerusalem. And I'm in verse 14. I hope that makes sense to you, how little of food that actually is. So I said, ah, Lord God. Indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I've never eaten what died of itself or was torn by the beast, nor has abominable flesh ever come into my mouth. This is all Levitical laws. He knew the laws. He's a priest. Then he said to me, see, I am giving you cow dung instead of human waste, and you shall prepare your bread over it. Moreover, he said to me, son of man, surely I will cut off the supply of bread in Jerusalem. This is all warning what's going to happen in Jerusalem. They shall eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and shall drink water by measure with dread, that they may lack bread and water. These people in Jerusalem are going to understand their food's running out. And if that's all you get, and it's still not going to be enough, and be dismayed with one another and waste away because of their iniquity. So he really does accommodate Ezekiel's objection about the human waste, and God listened. I love that. If we don't read the Bible and know the real personality of God, I believe we can talk to God like a friend. I don't mean be mad at God and yell at him, but I think you say, God, I can't do that. Can you help me with another way? I think we're seeing the pattern here. If you're in his will, he's going to come up with something that's going to work, just like Hezekiah, just like Ezekiel. And God is going to send a famine to those people in Jerusalem, and they're going to starve to death. We're in Ezekiel 5. Now, let me give you a little background. In 593, Ezekiel pronounced this word of judgment. And he didn't know at that point that Jerusalem had fallen, and it hadn't, because it fell in actually 586. But it took a while for the words to get to him. And this chapter has been kind of shortened to the title of the Judgment of the Thirds, and you're going to see why. We're going to see God's going to judge in several ways. Let me give you a heads up. He's going to do some hair cutting, and he's going to have to distribute his hair. Now, the next thing he's going to do is he's going to give a demonstration with his hair, and one third of the hair that's cut is going to be burned, and that's going to be a symbol of what's going to happen to Jerusalem. And also, it's going to show what pestilence and famine's going to come. That's going to be representing that. Then the second third of his hair, he's going to smite with a sword. He's going to take it around. He's going to smite it with a sword, cut it with a sword. And, of course, that's going to be a symbol of what's going to happen to most of the inhabitants when Nebuchadnezzar's army comes in with a sword. And then the last third of his hair, he's going to take out and just let it go, blow to the wind. And that's going to be a symbol of them being scattered among all the world. That northern tribe is going to be like his hair when he takes it out. It's going to be scattered. Now remember, he's doing pictures. He's play acting with these people so that they see what's going to happen to them. And I happen to think this is during the time he's laying on his side. I think after the 3 or 4 hours that he's laid, then I think he gets up and he does more things. He makes his cakes. He's going to do some more parables. He's busy. And his whole intent is to show what God is telling them that is going to happen.
Does he really cut his hair?
He really does. Yes, he really does do it. His theme forever in this whole book, if I could tell you one thing, is that God is God. And you guys better pay attention. That's what he's saying to them. You've blown him off for hundreds of years and you've worshipped other things and he's told you not to. He brought you into the promised land and you blew it. And God is God. And Ezekiel's saying that in every way, from laying on his side to cooking cakes to cutting his hair to building clay cities. He's trying to say, I want you to know this. God is serious, guys. And that's going to take us into the next chapter, chapter 5, verse 1. And you, son of man, now this is God giving his next instruction for his next play acting. Take a sharp sword. Take it as a barber's razor and pass it over your head and your beard. Then take scales to weigh and divide the hair. You shall burn the fire one-third in the midst of the city when the days of the siege are finished. Then you shall take one-third and strike around it with a sword, and one-third you shall scatter in the wind. I will draw out a sword after them. You shall also take a small number of them and bind them in the edge of your garment. Then take some of them, again, this is some of your hairs, and throw them into the midst of the fire and burn them in the fire. From there, a fire will go out into all the house of Israel. This play acting is pretty explanatory. God's going to tell you exactly what's going to happen, and we went through that pretty easily. The one you might not get is he saves a little bit at the end. He says you're going to put a few pieces in the hem of your garment, and that's a picture of the remnant that gets left. And if you remember, I talked to you all the time about after the end, during the middle of the tribulation, that remnant, that one third of Israel, that little bit that's left, flees to Petra, and they call to God, and they're saved. Ezekiel's play acting that little bit of hair that's left that he's putting in the hem of his garment. That's the remnant. The other thirds get destroyed. Well, there's Nebuchadnezzar's sword, there's fire. I mean, he's saying, but there's going to be a remnant. There's going to be a remnant that's going to be saved. And if you know what the hem of the garment of the priest was, remember when there's a real interesting thing about the hem of the garment of the priest. It is very special to them. Do you remember when Jesus was walking around? He's walking around thousands of people, and he turns around, he says to his men, "Who touched me?" And you go, "Well, Master, the lady with the issue of the blood touched the hem of his garment because the power of the priest is in that braid work and those tassels." And so that shows you the power of God is putting that remnant in the hem of his garment because he's going to protect that remnant. They will not be lost. And I think this, again, points us. Yes, it points us to the near future and Jerusalem being destroyed, but it points you to the tribulation where that edge, that remnant is saved. That's Petra. Petra is the hem of Jesus' garment saving him, and you know that story. So that sword is interesting that they use to cut hair. They don't use swords to cut hair. So the fact that he told, I think that would be kind of dangerous. The fact that God told him, "I want you to take a sword and cut your hair." The sword is representing Nebuchadnezzar. It's representing this conquest, this conqueror, this soldier, this battle that's coming. That and otherwise, he just said, take a little cutter and cut your hair. He said, take a sword. Show them that the king of the world is coming after you. He's going to destroy Jerusalem. That's what that means. The military, that's all around that sword. That's Nebuchadnezzar. Now, in the Eastern culture which they lived in, cutting off of the hair was a sign of mourning. So we've got a lot of things this means. God's really in mourning for them. He's in mourning because he has to do this. Deuteronomy 14:1. You are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. And he's telling his friend Ezekiel, you will shave. And he's basically saying these people are dead. Many of them are going to be dead. That's what this picture is. Then continuing in Deuteronomy 48:36. Therefore the riches they have acquired have perished, for every head shall be bald, every beard clipped, on all the hands shall be cuts, and the loins sackcloth. That's when they get taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. It is also a sign of great disgrace. I'm going to take you back to King David. King David tried to do a good deed for a fellow, not enemy exactly, but neighbor, and sent some of his young men over with food and some different supplies. Here's what happened. You'll have to remember in 2 Samuel 10:4. Therefore Hanun took David's servants, and these were the servants that brought him cakes and figs, and David was making a nice gesture sending these young men over to this. Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved off half of their beards, cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. And when they told David, he sent to meet them because the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Long story short, David got even with that guy for shaming his young men by cutting their hair. And it was not pretty. I don't think a man was left standing when King David got done with Hanun and his creepy guys. It's a sign of shame. So Ezekiel was being shamed to prove the shame that was going to come on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Because Nebuchadnezzar would shave their heads if they lived. The captives that were taken away by Nebuchadnezzar most of the time had shaved, all body hair shaved, and usually there was an owl thing put between their lower lip with a chain so that they went out chained and shaved and often emasculated. And that's how he led the captives out of Jerusalem. And what God is saying to Ezekiel, you're going to mimic this. And you're going to use the sword like Nebuchadnezzar is going to do. And you're going to show fire. And you're going to show cutting. And you're going to show shame. And you're going to show embarrassment. And you're going to show mourning. Because many people have been dead. But in the hem of your garment, you're going to place a remnant. Because I'm going to save a remnant for myself. And that's what this picture is about. So maybe that play act makes sense to you. It is really hard for Ezekiel to do this, and I'll tell you why. That shaving of the head was forbidden for a priest. Leviticus 21:5. They shall not make any bald place on their heads, nor shall they shave the edges of their beards, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. Leviticus 19:27. You shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. These were all commands of a priest. And even though he's not a priest, in his heart he is. He's trained from a little boy, and he knows he's memorized these. And I don't see him arguing with God here. He argued about the human excrement. But he's so in love with God, and he so knows that this is what's going to happen to his people, that he bears this humiliation of this to make the point for God that, guys, this is what's going to happen to you. You need to turn to God now because it's over. And I'm trying to show you, I'm even willing to be embarrassed to make a point to you. And they would have understood when he would have taken the sword to his beard and head, there would have been this loud, go up around the crowd. Because they knew he was a priest. These people know the law. We don't know the Bible, so we don't know that. These people knew that. And when he would have done that to his hair and his face, they would have gone, oh, no! This is how important to know Jewish customs and the Levitical law is. Because for Ezekiel, this would have been horrible. God asked him to do horrible things. But he did it because God was more important to him. So the thirds, you understand, this is the chapter of the thirds. So one third was burned in the midst of this. One third of the people is showing that that city of Jerusalem's burning. So that was burned in the city of Jerusalem. One third were killed with a sword. This is true. This is how it really came down. And one third were scattered to the wind. That's what happened to the last siege of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember two sieges. Remember they've come down. Daniel went the first siege and Ezekiel's and said the last siege is the ending. And one third are killed with the sword. One third are killed with fire. One third, and then the rest are scattered. But in the hem of his garment, there's a remnant. Not even a third. A remnant. Because what's saved in the Revelation story is one third of what's left on earth, which is just a scattering. That's what the garment shows there. And I'm in verse 5. Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her. She has rebelled against my judgments by doing wickedness more than the nations, and against my statutes more than the countries that are all around her. For they have refused my judgments, and they have not walked in my statutes. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have multiplied disobedience more than the nations that are all around you. Now he's talking to Israel now. Have not walked in my statutes, nor kept my judgments, nor even done according to the judgments of the nations that are all around you. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. I think we use that phrase in Ezekiel about 80 times. Indeed, I underline this. This is God telling Israel, indeed, I am against you and will execute judgments in your midst in the sight of the nations, and I will do among you what I have never done, and the like of which I will never do again. Because of all your abominations. I don't know if you understand the ominous direness of that 8th and 9th verse. They sit shudders up and down my spine. Therefore, fathers shall eat their sons in your midst. Cannibalism happened in the last siege of Jerusalem, is recorded by historians. They were so desperate and so hungry that they began to eat their children. And sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgments among you, and all of you who remain I will scatter to all the winds. Jerusalem is God's chosen city. But what happens is God is a God of righteousness, and he will not be mocked. That dire verse 8 and 9, I can't hardly get past that. It's one of the most severe things I've ever heard from God's mouth. And he does tell him, among you, I am going to do what I've never done, and I will never do it again. It is the worst of the worst of the worst, according to God's own words. Now, that verse 10 talks about the Jerusalem siege and about eating their own children. That's not exactly unheard of. Moses gets a hint of that. If you don't know that Moses is a prophet, then you haven't read any of the Pentateuch much, but he gets a hint that this is going to happen sometime. I'm not sure he knows when, but listen to what he says. Moses warns in Leviticus 26:29, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. And then in Deuteronomy 28:53, you shall eat the fruit of your own body, the flesh of your sons and your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you in the siege and desperate straits in which your enemies shall distress you. Moses looked ahead several hundred years and saw this. And so this is something that the prophecy Moses sees is happening in front of their faces. I'm in verse 11. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord God, surely, because you've defiled my sanctuary with all your detestable things, with all your abominations, therefore I will also diminish you. I will not spare, nor will I have any pity. One third of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with the famine in your midst, and one third shall fall by the sword around you, and I will scatter another third to all the winds, and I will draw out a sword after them. That first third, which I said is fire, is also pestilence, it's also wild beasts, and it's also famine. You have heard of that before, and we'll go over that in a minute, but Revelation 6, let me tell you what happens in the tribulation, because God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You've heard of that language. I'm going to take you to Revelation 6, verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked and beheld a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. You see, when God punishes, he pretty much has the same playbook. You don't want to mess with him. And that's really what Ezekiel was trying to say. I imagine he pointed him back to Moses and said, Moses has warned you about this. You'll get so hungry in the siege, guys, you're going to eat your own children. And they're probably going, gross, gross, don't talk about it, don't talk about it. And while he's acting out and laying down and cutting his hair, and making model cities and scattering his hair all over the city in different parts. He's trying to say, I'm acting like a fool. I have defiled myself with human excrement around me. I have cut and shaved my beard and head, which is against everything I believe in, so that you would listen to God. I am laying on an uncomfortable rock foundation here most of my day on my left side. My left side is black and blue and bruised, and I'm all beat up on that side because I want you to know that God is trying to tell you something. And in the human language of today, I think that's what he'd be saying. He'd probably be saying, and look at these crummy pancake things I'm eating. They're made out of stuff that I wouldn't even feed my cow. And I'm cooking it over cow dung to make a point to you that God wants you to change. And I can imagine Ezekiel got emphatic with that stuff and said these things. We don't get privy to all the conversations. John said about Jesus that if we wrote everything that he did and said there's not enough books to hold it. But imagine these. If we wrote everything that Ezekiel said, we'd be here for 16 years. But I think God gives you a brain to think, this is a messenger. He's going to be speaking while he's doing this. Now, when he gets taken into a house and told to shut up, then he can't. But at this point, he's still speaking. I just think people don't listen. So I'm continuing on verse 13. Thus shall my anger be spent, and I will cause my fury to rest upon them. And I will be avenged, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. When I have spent my fury upon... This is God saying this. God's ticked. Moreover, I will make you a waste and a reproach among the nations that are all around you in the sight of all who pass by. So it shall be a reproach, a taunt, a lesson, and an astonishment to the nations that are all around you when I execute judgments among you in anger and in fury and in furious rebukes. This is all God saying, I'm going to do this. I, the Lord, have spoken. Remember I told you first chapter, the minute Ezekiel says that, the minute he says, thus says the Lord, or I, the Lord, have spoken, he puts his life in jeopardy. That's a death sentence. If this does not come true for him, if this exact things don't happen in Jerusalem, they will stone him to death. And it hasn't happened yet. He's really putting himself out for God here. They will kill him. They killed prophets for less. When I send against them the terrible arrows of famine, which shall be for destruction, which I shall send to destroy you, I will increase the famine upon you and cut off your supply of bread. So I will send against you famine and wild beasts, and they will bereave you. Pestilence and blood shall pass through you, and I will bring the sword against you. I, the Lord, have spoken. There he does it again. He says it over and over to them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord. And he's just out there. He's just got himself out there. And that to me shows his courage. In 593, Ezekiel pronounced this word of judgment. It would take till 586 before this was confirmed. So his life was in the balance all this time because it had not confirmed. But it did. Just a review. 54 times in Ezekiel, God makes the same claim. They shall know that I am the Lord. God's trying to say to them, I'm doing this for a reason, and they will not listen. I want to end with a little bit of encouragement. And I'm going fast forward just a tad bit in Ezekiel 33, verse 10. Therefore, O you son of man, speak to the house of Israel. Thus you shall speak, saying, if our transgressions and our sins be on us, and we pine away in them, how should we then live? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Because the hope is God wants to forgive them. Same story for us today. Father, we thank you for the words of Ezekiel and the tough, hard things he was caused to do. And Lord, I ask that you let us take this to heart, that we would change our hearts, that we would turn and not die, but live. Because you've given us a chance for forgiveness through Jesus. And I ask if anyone's listening to this doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, they get a hold of somebody or call me or write or something, Father, and we just claim that tonight hearts would be changed. In the name of your Son, amen.